real quick, in case you weren't here the last couple of weeks. What's going on? What's the scene that we find ourselves in this morning? Jesus fed a multitude, miraculously. Looked at that for quite a while. And as he crosses over the lake, he finds that same multitude seeking him out. But he knows, you're not here for me. You're not here because you love me or you want to get to know me on an intimate level. You're here for what's in it for you. They're thinking very physical. They're wanting free food, and Jesus calls them on it. He can see the very motivations of our heart, even when we think we know each other. Jesus, he sees different. He looks to the heart. And he's trying to get these people to understand, and I did my best to try to make that clear last week, you guys have a very low image of me. I'm not talking about me, I'm talking about Jesus. Jesus is saying, you guys don't see me as Lord. You don't see me as Savior. You see me as freebie man. You know, the baker who can give you a good meal. And boy, that is crucial. And I tried to emphasize last week how very common that thinking is. Even in the church, guys. I will follow you, Jesus, as long as you bless my life. And as long as things go well, but as soon as things go bad, forget you. That's what Jesus is trying to address early on. He loves these people. He knows you're going to go through things. You're going to go through trials. Your faith has got to be deeper than what is surface and what is circumstantial. So that's what Jesus is dealing with. And he identifies himself in that explanation as the bread of life, the very source of life, here to meet the deepest hunger or the deepest need of the human race. We left off on verse 48, so let's read it together. John 6, verse 48, Jesus says, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed, and he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead, he that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Let's pause there. We'll finish the chapter. Let's process this much. You guys may remember Jesus told this multitude after he addressed their motives, saying, you're not here for me, you're here for you. What you can get out of me. And you got a bad starting point, Jesus said. What you need to do is believe in me. You need to put your absolute trust in me, Jesus said. You'll have eternal life. Well, do you remember when Jesus identified himself as God and the very thing they ought to be seeking after? They put him to the test. We'll prove it then. Remember that? The multitude said, give us a sign so that we might believe on you. And Jesus, graciously addresses the issue without rebuking them, at least harshly. I think I would harshly rebuke them, remind them of the day before and all the other things, the fact that they were talking to God. But they actually had the audacity not to just say, show us a sign. They actually said, if you're open to suggestions, we'd actually like to see some manna. They're actually, like Jesus is taking miracle requests. You know what I mean? They said, what about manna? That'd be a cool thing to see. We've read about it. We know our ancestors lived in the wilderness 40 years off manna. How about that one, Mr. Jukebox Jesus? Well, he says this, I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. You guys hear that? Yeah, he acknowledges, your fathers, your ancestors. Notice, as a Jew, he says your fathers. Even the way he worded that implies he's unique. He was a Jewish man in a physical sense. But he's God. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they're dead. What good did it do them, guys? That's what Jesus is saying. What good did it do? They saw an unbelievable 40-year-long miracle. In fact, think about this. The Jews were fed miraculously by manna to such an extended state, extended length of time, that it really wasn't a miracle anymore at all. In the sense that, what is a miracle? It's something that doesn't happen every day, right? What makes something miraculous? It violates the norm. It goes against the established laws, right? That's what makes it a miracle. 40 years, that's just life for them. It wasn't a miracle to them anymore at all. Consider that. But they're dead, Jesus said. They are dead. Why? Because they had no faith. Please don't misunderstand me. We all die. We'll talk about that in just a minute. But what Jesus is saying is they had a sign presented before them, and it did them no good. They died, and unfortunately, they died more than physically, that generation of Jews. They died, the Bible says, in unbelief. Even eternally, that generation, many of them, the majority of them, died. And even right now are being judged because of their lack of belief. It's sad, scary. Do you understand that what Jesus is trying to do in John chapter 6 with this discourse, he's trying to get these people to get their eyes off the here and the now and start thinking spiritually. You understand, that's the context of this. The bread that I'm talking about, Jesus said, will give you everlasting life. You'll never hunger again. Well, obviously, he's not talking about anything physical. The physical bread that these people ate, they still died. Guys, what is death anyway? You ever thought about that? The Bible has a lot to say about death. It actually gives us the origin of death. Death was not part of God's original plan. You do know that. He created one man and one woman for one lifetime to worship him. But when did death enter the earth, the Bible says? When man sinned. Death is a result of sin. And by the way, if you have embraced the old earth theory that the modern scientists believe in, that the earth is actually millions of years old, you've embraced a fairy tale. You've embraced a lie. The earth, in fact, is not millions of years old. It is very young, actually. According to the scriptures, death is the result of sin. So if you believe, okay, I believe both. The scientists say, you know, as they observe the earth, it's millions and millions of years old. But the Bible says death is a result of sin, guys. You understand that? Sin only happened 6,000 years ago. Death began then. Well, something to consider. Is there modern science, good science, that backs up the claims of the Bible? Absolutely. Better science, observable science, not just theories, not just drawings of monkeys that end up on the other side of the poster with a briefcase. That's not science. That's a fairy tale. Princess kisses a frog, and the frog turns into a prince. We call it a fairy tale. But if a frog has a million years and then becomes a prince, we call it science. It's really ridiculous if you think about it. But anyway, we die physically because we're sinners. This is something maybe worth researching. Do you know modern science and modern medicine observe in the human body the fact that our cells were created and designed to rejuvenate? Do you know that? To renew themselves. Skin cells, blood cells, bone cells. When we observe in organic chemistry and microbiology, when we observe the building blocks of matter, and if we look at the human structure, our genes and our cells, we can observe that a cell is designed to rejuvenate. It has all the technology, all the equipment, that if it gets damaged or even dies, that it can rejuvenate. That's why when you get a cut on your skin, your body immediately goes to work and rejuvenates the area. And do you understand? As modern science and modern medicine observes this, death is a real mystery. They can't figure it out. I mean, they can't point to why, as we get older, do cells just say, I'm done. Why does that happen? Why, as we get older, do certain cells in certain parts of our body just start to shut down slowly as we age? It's death, guys. Science can't put a finger on it. They just know it happens. But the Bible says it happens because we were born with something you can't see under a microscope. It's called sin. We were born day one in this death process. As soon as we enter the earth, we start dying. Isn't that a happy thought? It's true. But so observable is our ability to rejuvenate. There's actually a growing theory and a growing field called cryonics. You guys heard of that? Certainly you've heard of cryogenics, the study of, you know, cold temperatures and liquid nitrogen and how organisms respond under severely cold temperatures. And there's even true accounts where people with a lot of money want their brain frozen right at that point of death. Because, why? And there's hundreds of people in this country that are in a deep freezer. Why? Because they believe, and there's a collection of little psychotic doctors and scientists say, we think in the future we're going to figure out why death happens, because we can see our cells are made in a certain way to rejuvenate, and we're hopeful in the future we can cure death. And so these eggheads freeze themselves. You know, it's crazy. It's absolutely crazy. It is a godless theory, because the Bible says death is certain, guys. Death happens not because of anything physical necessarily, but because of sin. Sin is what causes us to die. Well, what Jesus is trying to get these people to do is acknowledge the here and the now and the temporary state we find ourselves in, and to think about the eternal. That's the whole point of John chapter 6. I hope in this room that's a description of you. I hope the people in this room make our decisions based on kingdom first. What benefits me and my family spiritually, primarily, and the physical is something I shouldn't put a whole lot of stock in necessarily when I make decisions. In fact, I really believe this: to seek God and to put the emphasis on our spirit. You've even got to deny the physical from time to time. You guys know that? You've got to deny the physical. Fast. Tell your body and your appetites, no, I'm not listening to you. I'm listening to God. That's a very normal and essential part of Christianity. Now, we can talk a lot about that. I'll give you an example. I don't use myself as an example very often because it makes me embarrassed. I got such little material to work with. But listen, yesterday I had some things I really wanted to pray about. I really wanted to seek God in. And I believe in fasting. I believe in getting our physical body in a weakened state, emphasizing the spiritual. But sometimes you just don't have time. You know what I mean? I want to hear God right now. So I just left my driveway and I ran. Ran for a long time. For me it was a long time. It was a 6-mile run. Ran from my house to here. And wanted to get myself in a weakened state. Had some things I wanted to talk to the Lord about. It worked. I felt like I got hit by a truck. I'm disgustingly out of shape. I'm running down the road and now I'm all jacked up. But you know what? The Lord honors that. He really does. I believe the Lord honors the desire to want to know what God wants and want to put the emphasis on eternal things and kingdom first, and even to the point where we deny ourselves. The Lord is always faithful when we do that, guys. He really is. So I just ask you to consider, is that the biggest thing in your life? Is that it always is with me. We're stuck here in the here and now. We have nothing but the tangible to see and observe. And sometimes we get distracted by all the things of life and forget what life is about. And that's what Jesus is trying to get these people to see. Physical bread, you're going to die ultimately. But we should be seeking after spiritual food, because that's what leads to eternal life. I just pray you consider that. Well, he identifies this physical or the spiritual bread in verse 51 as himself. Once again, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Oh, and by the way, Jesus said, this bread I'm speaking of, it's my flesh. You know that freaks some people out, right? You know the multitude there hearing Jesus say, you got to eat my flesh if you want to live. Oh, man. They didn't get it. See, they're still so stuck in the physical. He's trying to make the case, this is spiritual stuff, guys. Don't be laboring for the temporary food, but labor for what's eternal. Remember he said that at the beginning of the chapter? And they're hearing Jesus saying, you got to eat me if you want to live. And they're going, oh, okay, we've lost it. We've lost our lunch. We've lost our appetites. I don't know about this guy anymore. But he's going to explain exactly what he meant. They just weren't willing to listen. They're thinking so carnally. But look what he says about his flesh in verse 51. He says, which I will give, last phrase, which I will give or offer for the life of the world. Guys, Jesus offered his body on a cross. He allowed himself to be broken so that we could live. You know that. Surely you know that. What is this flesh that we're supposed to be eating, and what does it really look like, practically speaking? Well, listen. Beginning of this chapter, beginning of this book, rather, it tells us that the Word, that's Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And when Jesus says, you've got to eat my flesh or receive my body, receive my flesh, he's really talking about receiving him. Receiving him for who he is and receiving his word specifically. Check this out. Verse 47, he says, you've got to believe on me. That's how you have everlasting life. Well, down here, he says in verse 51, you've got to eat my flesh or eat this bread if you want to have eternal life. There's not two routes to eternal life. They're one and the same. To eat Jesus, to receive the Lord Jesus, and to believe in him is one and the same. You understand? To receive him, guys. To spend daily time with him and allow him to feed you is what Jesus is talking about. By his very being, by who he is. Well, their reaction, verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves. They start to argue. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? It is noteworthy that Jesus doesn't go, oh, come on, you know, guys, you misunderstood me. It's noteworthy that Jesus allows these people to be offended. Now, I know for some people that is the last thing we're supposed to do as Christians. We want to avoid offending people at all costs. And somehow we've come to the conclusion that is more spiritual than telling somebody the hard truth. Well, just so you know, it's not biblical. You might have that position, and I'm not saying we shouldn't be kind and loving, and we shouldn't go out of our way to blow somebody away with our Bible gun. I'm not saying that. But listen, to be offended is necessary for every single person in this room, myself included. I had to be offended in order for me to give my life to Christ. I had to realize I am a slime ball who cannot survive on my charisma and my cunning ways and my way of talking and weaseling myself out of situations. My charm's not going to get me to heaven, all of it. I had to be offended and realize I'm a horrible, rotten sinner who needs to be rescued. I need to be blood-bought or I'm in big trouble eternally. I needed to be offended. These people needed to be offended because they didn't understand the gospel message and they had a very low view of Jesus. They didn't acknowledge him as Lord. Well, Jesus allows them to be offended. He doesn't apologize for his statement. He doesn't even explain to them, no, you guys, you're not getting it. He says what he says, and it's up to them to process it and discover the truth. It's amazing to me how different Jesus is from the modern day spiritual leaders. Absolutely blows my mind, the level of distance between the two. Look what he says. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus, I'm telling you guys the truth. Unless you eat my flesh and drink, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. I really think when Jesus started talking, the 12 disciples were thinking, oh, please bring some clarity to this, because that sounded really weird, Jesus. And they start to argue, and Jesus goes, listen, guys, I'm telling you the truth. I bet the 12 disciples are thinking, all right, God, he's going to clear that up. That was a little nutty. And Jesus goes, let me make some clarity on this. Did I just say eat my flesh? Actually, you're going to eat my flesh and drink my blood, and if you don't, you're dead. You are walking dead men. I'm sure the 12 at this point are a little antsy. Okay. He is the Messiah, right? We know that. What is he saying? What is this all about? You know, there are people, guys, that take this to this day as a literal statement. Isn't that crazy? And they believe that what Jesus is saying, unless you partake of the elements in communion, you are not saved. I'm talking about the Roman Catholic Church. They have a position that unless you take communion, you're doomed for hell. That's not consistent with everything Jesus says. That's not consistent with everything the Bible says. If I have to have a meal in order to get saved, that means there's something I have to do in order to be saved. You understand? That's not how it works. Our salvation is by grace through faith. Jesus is talking about spiritually receiving from Him. He makes that clear, and He makes it even more clear in just a few verses. The heretical doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, known as transubstantiation, teaches that during this act of communion, we are literally eating the physical flesh of Jesus and literally drinking His literal blood, as long as a priest blesses it. There's some magic that takes place, and it's cannibalism. And there's nothing spiritual about it. It's a gross doctrine, truthfully. And that's not what Jesus is teaching at all. But believing in Him is what saves us. Well, let's move on. He continues to drive this point home. Let's look down here at verse 56. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That word dwelleth literally means to abide. For those of us that receive Jesus and all that He has to offer, we abide in Him. Remain in Him. And He in us. It's a relationship that Jesus wants to have, guys. He wants us to take our needs to Him and receive from Him. That's what He wants. To read His Word and believe it. To allow His blood to cleanse us from our sin. That's the desire that God has. Verse 57, as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. The very source of life. And this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. It tells us in verse 59, let's move on. These things said he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. And many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? And literally what they're saying is, this is difficult to process. I'm having a hard time accepting what you're telling me. I can't listen to this anymore. I can't hear this new doctrine or this new teaching. They're stumbled. They're offended. One more thing in light of that, and we'll move on. Being offended, guys, hearing something that is true, that hurts, but is necessary. Let me just share this with you. It's on my heart. It's really not taking a big detour from the Word, but it's necessary. There's a parable that Jesus taught, known as the Good Samaritan. I bet most of you in the room have heard it. And it describes an individual that is beat up by road pirates, basically, which was very common in that day. There were people, because of the long journey and, you know, really one road would lead you to all kinds of places, and you're out in the middle of nowhere. And people would trade on these roads, and they'd carry their wealth with them on these roads. And they were road pirates. They would beat you up and take what you have, and they would store this loot out in the caves in the wilderness of Judea. Very common. Especially in and around Jericho, which is where this parable talks about. Well, listen. This one individual gets beat within an inch of his life and left on the side of the road. And there's these spiritual people that walk by, Levite and a priest, and they acknowledge this bloodied man, but they're too busy, right? They're doing ministry. They don't have time for people. They've got Bible studies to teach, people to visit in the hospital. And they ignore it. They completely ignore this guy, but it was a Samaritan, remember? A Samaritan actually says, oh my goodness, one of my fellow humans is injured. I'm going to take care of him. That's not the point, the parable. But listen, one of the things that Jesus said in that parable, which is huge, and don't miss this, Jesus said that this Samaritan man poured oil and wine into the wounds of this individual. Oil and wine. Something you ought to study. comes up more than once in the scriptures, pouring oil and wine in an infected, wounded area. What is that all about? Well, first of all, wine was used commonly in that day as a fermented substance. It had an alcohol content. It was used as a disinfectant. You know that. It literally, like alcohol, rubbing alcohol is added to a wound, or peroxide or something like that, or even triple antibiotic ointment. It's added to a wound to kill dirt or bacteria that entered. That's how they would use wine. Guys, that's the most unpleasant part of getting a wound treated, right? It stings, but it's necessary. It absolutely stings, but then the oil comes behind it to soothe, and there is amazing effects that olive oil has on skin. Did you know that? Olive oil is like a cure for all kinds of crazy skin issues, and they would use that. God ordained. Well, listen, when we come to Christ, you guys know we come as wounded people. We really do. And we got to admit, much of the wounds that we come with to Jesus are self-inflicted. We got to admit that, right? All jacked up and torn up because of choices we made out there in the crazy world. But we're wounded. And then, there's the reality, there's also wounds that we possess when we come to Christ that were the result of somebody burning us or victimizing us in some way. But here's all I want you to see. This offense that we're talking about this morning, or the sting of addressing those wounds specifically. Do you know that is an essential part of our becoming whole and becoming effective for Christ? Do you believe that? I'm not just talking about forgiveness of sins. You can have your sins forgiven, but never deal with those wounds. Try to cover them up and hide them from people. What happens when you just cover up a wound? You don't get pregnant, no. What happens when you cover up a wound? Sorry, hang with me. It gets infected, guys. If you never deal with it, disinfect it, bring in the oil to rejuvenate, it gets infected and it pusses and it becomes a bigger problem long term. I'm telling you, it's something to consider. There ought to be people in your life that you trust that you can bring these wounds to and say, listen, I don't know what to do about this. I'm not confused that I'm forgiven, that my past is in the past, but I still have this result of sin, this wound, this thing I've been carrying for years. Would you please pray for me? The Bible talks about that, to confess our faults, our weaknesses, our infirmities, confess them to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. And I don't think we need to put our wounds in the bulletin for everybody to read. Oh, I didn't know that about you, John. I didn't know that about you, Brian. I don't think we need to bleed all over everybody. I don't think that's even wise. But to have people that we can be honest with and say, here's a wound, and allow the scripture and the counsel of God's word to sting that wound, disinfect it, and then heal it. I'm telling you. Bringing those wounds back up, ripping the scab off and the bandage off is painful. Letting somebody know about it's painful, but I'm telling you, it is a necessary part of our becoming whole. Not forgiven, blood of Christ, but becoming whole and getting beyond it so that we can be effective. I just pray you'd consider that this morning. And this offense, the stinging truth of the words of Jesus were necessary to ultimately make these people whole. Anyway, let's press on. Let's continue. It tells us that many of the disciples are offended, and Jesus is aware of their murmuring. It tells us in verse 61, he asks the question, does this offend you? Does this offend you? Well, verse 62, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? What's Jesus saying? They were offended for a couple of different reasons. Number one, he said he was sent from heaven. Come on. This is Joseph's boy. We know his family. Prove it. You say you're from heaven, show us something. That's offense number one. Offense number two is this description of what they thought was cannibalism. Difficult to hear. Jesus, you're offended? Well, maybe this will help. Maybe if you saw the Son of Man ascend and go back to heaven. A couple things. Someone who can do that is authentic, right? Sincere. And he's about to do that on the other side of resurrection. And number two, he's saying ascending to heaven in one piece. You know, I'm not talking about, he's not ascending to heaven with little bites taken out of him. He's saying the same intact Jesus that you see now is going to leave intact, fully intact. Again, it's spiritual, guys. The thing I'm trying to explain to you is spiritual. I'm going back to heaven. I'm not on the menu, you morons, you simpletons. I'm sure that was my addition. Jesus wasn't thinking that. But, you know, he does go in this Mr. Rogers mode. Okay, guys, follow me. Verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that brings life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life." If that's not clear, that Jesus did not mean this physical, he meant it spiritual, I don't know what is. My speech, guys, is spiritual. Start being spiritual people, please, Jesus is saying. Start thinking other than the here and the now. Hear that one phrase. It's the Spirit that brings life. The flesh will profit you nothing. Can you guys, I'm not trying to get you to respond necessarily, but can you guys amen that, at least in your heart? Can you say amen? I've lived that. I've proven that to be the case. The flesh profits nothing. As much as I give and serve myself and try to pursue the appetites of my physical body, I got nothing to show for it. I've lived that. Any God you worship, anything you give yourself to, other than Jesus Christ, you end up with the short end of the stick at the end. The world will take, guys, and the world will take until there's nothing left to take. That's the truth. You got nothing to show for it if you're living for your flesh. But only the Spirit gives life, eternal life. Now, think about it. Consider it. Verse 64, "There are some," Jesus says, "some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and would betray him. And he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto me of my Father." It's got to be a supernatural thing, guys, that gets us to Jesus. We don't seek him apart from him. Nobody came to a conclusion one day apart from God. You know, I'm going to turn my life around. God initiated it. God started to steer your thinking and to convict your heart. Jesus acknowledges that. You don't believe because you haven't responded to what the Father has initiated. And you can't do it on your own. And they thought that way. They wanted to save themselves. It's an impossibility. Verse 66. Sad, isn't it? "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." That's a verse a lot of people have trouble with, but there it is, guys. From that point on, there's people in that crowd that just could not accept what Jesus was saying. They couldn't accept it. They weren't willing to make him Lord. I've said this once, I say it again. There are a lot of people in the church that love Christianity. They love the family that they find in Christ. You know, the kindness, the help that we have for one another when times are tough. We bail each other out, and it should be that way. And there's a lot of people that love Christianity. There's a lot of people that love the Scriptures. It's fascinating to them. It predicted the future, and they'll study prophecy, and they'll talk about it, even with their peers at work. But you know what? That doesn't make you a Christian. Loving the church and God's people and acknowledging, this is so kind over there. This is so unlike my family. They're nice. Loving the Bible and even being interested in the Bible doesn't make you a Christian, but it is a lordship issue. You understand that? And that's where these people threw up their hands and said, you know, we don't want anything to do with it. It's a lordship issue. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. That's what it comes down to. I just want to be faithful, make sure we all know that. It's a lordship issue, guys. Is Jesus our Lord? Do we give him the right to dictate? You tell me what you want, Lord. Even though we might struggle with it, we do it. We care what he thinks. To confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus doesn't mean, okay, you're Lord. That's not the word confession there. It's not to profess or to proclaim. It's not a formula, guys. Jesus is Lord. There, I'm saved. To confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord literally means to agree with the truth that Jesus is Lord. Confess in a court setting. Admit it, you're guilty. I confess, I did it. That's what this word confess means. I admit it. You are Lord. I'm not. I'll say it with my mouth. I'll proclaim it. Could you consider that? The lordship of Christ is always the issue. It's a heaven or hell issue. From that point on, no more of these disciples. And by the way, Jesus had 100 or so disciples at this point, people that considered themselves followers of him. Well, it thinned right back down to 12 in just one sermon. A sermon that they couldn't handle, weren't prepared for. Verse 67. Then Jesus said unto the 12, will you also go away? It's a test, guys. I love the way the Lord does this. He sees these people walking off into the distant landscape, and it's amazing to me that he is not running after them, saying, no, guys, you misunderstood me. Please give me a chance to explain myself. If you want to go in that direction, you got bigger problems than understanding or misunderstanding me. If you're willing to walk away from me just because you don't comprehend it, you don't acknowledge me as Lord. I have a low image in your eyes, and go. Go get convinced the world is empty. You need more education out there, Jesus would say by his actions. But then he turns to his 12, the ones that he handpicked, and says, what about you guys? Are you going to bail on me too? What Peter says, which we certainly can assume he speaks for the group. Guys, this is the difference between a true follower of Christ and a church person. It's really important that you hear this. Look what Peter says. Will you also leave me, Jesus said. And Simon Peter answered him, Lord. I love that. Lord. Adonai. That means absolute master. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. There it is right there, guys. Now, Peter, by the way, is not saying, no, we get it. We completely understand what you were trying to tell these people. That's not what Peter's saying. He's saying, Lord, they don't get it. But we do. We're with you. Eat your flesh, drink your blood. Got it. We know what you meant. It very well could be that Peter and the boys were likewise a little confused, a little troubled at what Jesus just said. But you know what? That wasn't the point. Peter said, Lord, where would we go? Where would we go? Only you have the words of eternal life. We're convinced that you're the Messiah. Where in the world would we go? That is a true follower of Jesus, guys. Because listen, please listen. There will be no doubt times when Jesus says something to your heart that you struggle with, number one, obeying, and number two, even understanding. Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you let me go through this? But what makes a true follower of Jesus Christ is even though you don't get it, or I don't get it, that's irrelevant. I don't have to understand it. You're Lord. You know better. Your ways are high above my ways. I'm going to do it. I don't get it, Lord. But I bet on the other side, I will come to understand it. That's a Christian, guys. That's a follower of Christ. Sometimes our own pride and worship of our own intellect is the number one hindrance to following Jesus. Does that make sense? I hope it does. I bet it more than makes sense. I bet it hits home because it does with me. We all struggle with this. But this is what separates the men from the boys, the women from the girls, the rats from the mice. Anyway, this is what distinguishes between a true follower of Christ and a faker. I don't get it, Lord, but that is irrelevant. You told me to do it. That's all I really need. You're Lord. I can't argue with you. And where else am I going to go? Oh, to be in that place, guys, to all be in a place where we can acknowledge I have nothing but Jesus. If I run from him, then what? Eat rocks? I don't have anything else but Jesus. I love being in that place. To literally have nothing but a relationship with our Savior. That's an advantage, guys, not a disadvantage. That's a cool place to be, and that's certainly where Peter was. I can't go back to the fishing industry. Dad's ticked. Remember? I left Dad high and dry with the nets. Can't go back there. He'll kill me. I got to make this Jesus thing work, man. It's all I have. Oh, it's not a bad thing. Well, finishing this up. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil. Oh, scary. And he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. Now, why in the world did the Holy Spirit want this couple of verses at the end of this chapter? In light of, you know, being spiritual people, seeing Jesus is all we need, you know, being authentic and following him as Lord. Why is this stuck in the end? For two reasons. Number one, it was very important to God that we understood Jesus wasn't surprised by the betrayal of Judas. He wasn't surprised. He wasn't taken off guard. He knew it. In fact, he knew it when he chose him. He knew that this potential was in his heart. He knew ultimately what he was going to do. And he still loved him. That's an amazing thing to consider. Maybe we can't understand it completely, but it's the truth. He loved Judas. Washed his feet even. But the other thing, guys, in the context, I believe, the Lord wants us to know it is possible to be among the people of the Lord. It's possible to be right there next to Jesus and even eat with him, but yet not be a true follower of him. Do you understand? It's not who you hang out with that makes you a Christian. It's who you've surrendered to, Jesus himself, that makes you a Christian. That's an important thing for us to consider. So I'll pray you do that. Consider it. Let's end there this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we have to study it together. And Lord, we love you. We're awful thankful that you're a God of grace and that you you show us unbelievable patience. Lord, help us to be men and women that live a life of gratitude, Lord. That we live a life that expresses how absolutely thankful we are for you not writing us off, not allowing us to reap the consequences of our sin eternally. May we live a life of gratitude, Lord, please. Strengthen us, Father, for the week ahead of us, and we pray that you'd open up doors for us to tell people about you this week. We love you. Pray a blessing on this afternoon, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hey, God bless. Thanks for coming.